2 Samuel chapter 3, we begin in verse 22. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died, for the blood of Asahel his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, Rent your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, So do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. Oftentimes in the history of nations, crisis moments arise that come as a result of some kind of assassination. World War I began with the assassination of Austria's Archduke Ferdinand and his wife Sophie. It certainly became a crisis moment, and I think you could probably draw some parallels to this time in our history with the narrative we've just read when you contemplate the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. There undoubtedly followed that event a great deal of consternation as to whether or not Lincoln's death would reignite the war between the states that had only ended a short time earlier. It seems that when national leaders fall, the world goes into a state of high alert in anticipation of war or in anticipation of some form of retaliation. This was undoubtedly the case for the nation of Israel following the assassination of Abner by Joab. Abner, you will recall, was basically the real ruler of the tribes of Israel that had not followed the tribe of Judah in making David their king. It was Abner that had set up Ishbosheth, the surviving son of Saul, to be king, and it was Abner that led the armies of Israel for Ishbosheth. And then came a falling out between Abner and Ishbosheth, which led to Abner changing his allegiance to David. This led to Abner rallying the entire nation of Israel to David until he met up with Joab, who deceived him by recalling him from his mission of diplomacy and then murdered him within the gate of the city of Hebron. I dare say that Abner's assassination would have created a crisis moment in the kingdom of Israel. Would this assassination reignite and escalate the war between David and Ishbosheth? Would this assassination diminish David's reputation in Israel? Would the Israelites harbor the opinion that David would do anything to have his way and that he would murder anyone that got in his way? It was certainly an act of diplomatic skill, you might say. Diplomatic skill by David that enabled him to defuse that moment of crisis. We've read from the chapter how David, you could say, called for a state funeral for Abner. The kind of funeral that is given to commemorate a great leader. And in the course of that funeral, David gives a glowing tribute to Abner. Know ye not, he says in verse 38, that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? Now, I don't believe that David was simply being motivated by his own political interests on this occasion. I think his heart in the matter is revealed with the way he swears in verse 35, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. I believe that David was genuine. I don't think he was simply political. He truly mourned the loss of this man in Israel, even this man that had been his pursuer in the days that David had to flee from Saul, the man that had led all Israel against him. Here David is nevertheless paying tribute to him as a great man and a prince. We read of the impact of David's mourning for Abner on the nation in verses 36 and 37, where it says, and all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And so a crisis is diffused, and the nation would continue on its course of being rallied to King David. What I want to call your attention to this morning, however, is an unusual question that David asks pertaining to Abner as he pays tribute to Abner at his funeral. Something of an unusual question on this occasion, and we read it in verse 33, where it says, and the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? The words that follow, I believe, reveal that the question is a rhetorical question. David is saying, in essence, that Abner did not die as a criminal whose hands would have been bound and whose feet would have been put in fetters. No, in contrast to the way a criminal is apprehended and tried and executed, Abner died as a man who falls before wicked men. Verse 34. Matthew Henry gives an interesting analysis to the question by giving both a positive and a negative answer to it. He notes how David speaks as one vexed that Abner was fooled out of his life, that so great a man as he, so famed for conduct and courage, should be imposed upon by a color of friendship, slain by surprise, and so die as a fool dies. So in one sense, he died in the sense that he was fooled into dying. He was deceived, in other words. But there's another side to the issue, a negative side to the question of Abner dying as a fool. And Matthew Henry again says, no, he did not not as a criminal, a traitor, or felon that forfeits his life into the hands of public justice. His hands were not pinioned, nor his feet fettered as those of malefactors are. Abner falls not before just men by a judicial sentence, but as a man, an innocent man, falleth before wicked men, thieves, and robbers. And so when you look at that comment by Matthew Henry, and you raise the question, died Abner as a fool dieth? I think you could say the answer is both yes and no. I'm being very politically correct, aren't I? And yet we'll see in the course of the study just what I mean. What I'd like to do this morning is to take this question and broaden the scope of its application to each one here this morning. The fact of the matter is that all men die, which means that you will die and I will die. Whatever we may disagree on, there's no way that we can disagree on this. All men die. We have no control over that ultimate truth. We may be enabled to put off death for a time, but we can't put it off for long. And so once that reality is faced and acknowledged, then the question becomes, how will you die? Will you die as a fool dies? And in order to help you supply an answer to that question, let me raise a more general question. And I would make this question the title of the message this morning. The title would be simply this: so, how does a fool die? How does a fool die? And if you can answer that, then you'll go a long way in determining whether or not you'll die as a fool. Now, I suppose any number of answers could be given to such a question. I suppose you could say that there are countless numbers of ways in which a fool dies. One verse that comes readily to mind is Psalms, chapter 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What could be more foolish than to live by such a notion, only to wake up to the reality of God when you stand before him in judgment? But based on the narrative of Abner's death, let me limit myself to the consideration of his death as I endeavor to answer the question, how does a fool die? Consider with me, first of all, that a fool dies as a subject to the wrong kingdom, in allegiance to the wrong king. A fool dies as a subject of the wrong kingdom. In this sense, you might say that Abner began as a fool, but thankfully didn't end as one. I pointed out earlier, and we've seen in our previous studies, that when the tribe of Judah anointed David to be their king following the death of King Saul, it was Abner that refused to submit to David. So we read back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. This was indeed a foolish act on the part of Abner. And from what we've seen of Abner, we've been able to recognize that he was something of a self-server. He felt he had more to gain by trying to extend Saul's dynasty than he could gain by submitting to David's rule. The foolishness of his action becomes quite clear when you consider how this man would have been on hand, probably both times, to hear Saul himself concede to David that it was God's will for David to reign. You remember those instances in 1 Samuel? When the Lord could have taken Saul's life, there are two records, two separate incidents, in which you could say, in effect, that the Lord handed Saul right into David's hand, and David wouldn't take his life. Let me read the first of these instances. This is found in 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 20. This isn't actually the incident. This is Saul's response after his life was spared. And now, this is Saul speaking. "Behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore unto Saul. Quite possible, even likely, I would say, that Abner would have been nearby to hear those words directly spoken by Saul. And the thing that's so ironic in these words is that David does pledge to spare the house of Saul, of which Abner would have been a part, since he was Saul's uncle. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 25, we know beyond all doubt in this passage that Abner was on hand. Abner is the one that's first addressed by David when he comes out of hiding, and he accuses Abner of doing a poor job in guarding the king. Listen to what Saul said on that occasion. "Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail." Earlier in this chapter that we're now studying, 2 Samuel 3, we've seen that Abner began his diplomatic mission of bringing the whole nation to David by appealing to the nation that the Lord had spoken and had indicated that David would be the next ruler in Israel. Listen again. This is in 2 Samuel 3, verses 17 and 18. "And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it." And then take note of this. Take note of what Abner knows. "For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." So I think it's pretty clear that in the beginning of David's reign, Abner most definitely played the part of the fool. He had thought that for whatever reason he could subvert God's will and have his own will and his own way. Does he not in such foolishness resemble the multitudes in our day who think they can subvert Christ's kingdom and have their own will and have their own way? I very often quote from Psalm 2, since that psalm describes the way the Lord laughs at the conspiracies that are designed against his kingdom. But since we've been going through the Psalms on Wednesday nights, I've discovered another instance of the Lord laughing. Listen to the words of Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." Fortunately for Abner, he didn't die the way he had lived. Before his death, he had changed allegiance. And though we've wondered about his motives for doing so in the course of our studies, we have noted nevertheless that before the end of his life, he was aligned with the right king, he was the subject of the right kingdom, and he was endeavoring in his efforts to see that kingdom extended. And could I point out from this narrative what I take to be a remarkable and encouraging illustration of the grace of God? Even though Abner had been against David, even though Abner led the rebellion against David, and even though we may wonder about the true motives of Abner in coming to David, don't you find it amazing that when David pays tribute to Abner at his funeral, there is no mention of Abner's rebellion, there is no mention of Abner's sin, there is no mention of wrong motives, tainted motives, there is no mention of any of that. There was only commendation given to Abner as a prince and a great man in Israel. David has nothing but good things to say about Abner. He refers to him, I say, as a prince and a great man, verse 38. And I'm reminded of that glorious benediction and that little epistle of Jude that applies to you and applies to me. not unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and then listen to this, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Oh, I hear such a benediction, and I see in our narrative a perfect illustration of that benediction. Sin not being remembered against us, sin being forgotten, being presented faultless. Don't you find such a statement to be most amazing when you consider your own sin and your own rebellion and how far short you measure up to God's law? Equally amazing is the statement that Paul makes to the church at Corinth. Even given all that church's faults and sins, we still read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless in that day, presented faultless before that throne. This is the benefit conferred on those that are the subjects of Christ's kingdom. God is able to confer such a benefit on Christ's subjects because their sins have been imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them. And because sin has been dealt with and righteousness has been imputed, we can affirm the truth of what our shorter catechism tells us. This is my favorite answer to a shorter catechism question, number 38. At the resurrection, what benefits will be bestowed on believers? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. In spite of their sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of whatever efforts we have led in that rebellion against God, we can nevertheless anticipate a day when we will be acknowledged and acquitted, will be saved and perfectly blessed. So Abner most definitely did not die as a fool when considered from the perspective of where his allegiance was found in the end. You might argue that he started out as a fool, but his foolishness was not held against him, certainly not by David. He would have died as a fool had he continued in his rebellion against David and against David's kingdom. And so do Christ rejectors die as fools when they pledge their allegiance to the world and to themselves and in essence to the world or the devil. I hope no one here will die as a fool dies. There's so much to gain by surrendering to Christ's rule, and there's so much to lose by failing to submit to Christ. So much, in fact, that there's no other way to describe such people but as fools. Fools who die to their everlasting contempt. Psalm 2 and verse 10 is addressed to kings and judges, but it admonishes us all. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May the Lord help you to put your trust in him to the saving of your soul rather than go the way of a fool. So how does a fool die? A fool dies as the subject of the wrong kingdom. Abner started out foolish but didn't end that way from this perspective. But would you consider with me next that a fool dies by letting down his guard? A fool dies by letting down his guard. It's rather ironic, isn't it, that the very thing Joab accused Abner of before David would be the thing that Joab himself would practice. Notice the words again of verses 25 to 27. This is Joab now speaking to David when he says, "Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest." And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, or literally privately, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. This was certainly very cunning and shrewd on the part of Joab. And yet the very last statement of verse 27 that explains the specific reason why Joab murdered Abner also explains why Abner should have never let down his guard. Notice that in verse 27 it says that Abner died for the blood of Asahel, Joab's brother. Asahel, you may recall, was the young man that was very fast, as light of foot as a wild roe. We read back in chapter 2 and verse 18. He pursued after Abner in that opening conflict of the war. He would not give up the pursuit. He refused to turn aside even after Abner warned him twice. You might say that it was within the context of the conflict that Asahel forced Abner's hand. He wouldn't give it up until Abner killed him in the battle. Joab would not forget this, nor would he be satisfied that Abner's hand had been forced. Now in chapter 3 and verse 30, we're given a detail in the narrative that indicates to us very plainly that Joab's action of murdering Abner was not something that was sudden or impulsive, but was thought out and deliberate. Notice how in verse 30 it says, "So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle." The mention of Abishai, his brother, indicates plainly that the two brothers had conspired in order to lure Abner back to Hebron with the intent of murdering him. The thing that must be kept in mind about Abner is that he would have known that Joab was Asahel's brother. When he warned Asahel and in effect pleaded with him to turn aside from pursuing him, Abner had said to Asahel back in chapter 2 and verse 22, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" Doesn't this show us that Abner was aware that Asahel was Joab's brother, and he was also aware of the impact that such a death would have on Joab and Abishai? One might ask, why didn't Abner take these things into account when he met with Joab? He was, after all, a seasoned warrior with years of experience. He probably knew something of the same cunning that Joab knew. Why couldn't he see this coming? Why didn't he brace himself at least for the possibility that such a meeting might not be completely above board? It might be argued, I suppose, in his pride and sense of self-sufficiency, that he wasn't afraid of Joab. Perhaps he thought that Joab would have no better a chance of engaging him in a fight than Asahel had had. Perhaps he viewed this meeting with Joab as an opportunity to explain why he was forced to kill Asahel. Whatever his thinking was, the narrative, I think, makes it clear that Abner had let down his guard and was therefore caught off guard by the deceit of Joab. From the perspective of letting down his guard, you could argue that even though he was lured to his death by the deceit of Joab, Abner nevertheless did die as a fool dieth, being fooled into dying, as Matthew Henry put it. From this perspective, you could say that Abner typifies many men, Christians and non-Christians alike, who let down their guard against sin. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, Solomon is addressing the issue of wine, but wine could stand for any sin in the words that follow. Listen to what it says. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. The picture given to us in these verses isn't altogether different from the narrative of our text. The picture in Proverbs is of a man that has let down his guard. He thinks he can handle his drink. In his pride and self-sufficiency, he's not even aware that there's any danger to what he's about until he's bitten as if he were bitten by a serpent or stung like an adder. Now, we might well understand the sinner and the Christ rejecter being so gullible. He lives with no thought that there are spiritual forces and spiritual beings that are devoted to destroying him. It means nothing to the worldling that the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The men of the world sport with sin because they're in love with sin. They're easy prey to the deceitfulness of sin. But what about those that profess faith in Christ? What about the Christian? Unfortunately, he can have a propensity at times to do the same thing, which is to let down his guard. And while it's true that from an eternal perspective, he's secure for heaven, for no man or devil can pluck a true believer out of Christ's hand, but it's also true that he can do great damage to himself, he can do great damage to his marriage, to his family, to his church. He can bring great reproach upon the name of Christ, and he can effectively nullify any testimony he has for Christ. This is why the Christian is called upon again and again in the New Testament to watch and to be on guard and to never let down your guard. Be sober, be vigilant, Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 8, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Don't give place to the devil, Paul writes to the Ephesians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. May we not become so careless toward the world or the flesh or the devil that we let down our guard. I say this and I can't help but think that this has peculiar application to our day and to our culture, given our affluence. I fear that this very kind of thing is what plagues Christianity in affluent America today. I saw a very vivid blog post a while back that showed a table filled with a variety of good-looking desserts. The thrust of the article was to warn us that our appetites for the things of the world, even the legitimate things of the world, can kill our appetite for God and for Christ. Legitimate things. Things you wouldn't argue against. But in our affluence and ease and worldliness, we deceive ourselves into thinking we can sport with the things of the world. We can sport with sin. Won't be a matter of serious consequence. How we need to be ever watchful over the way we use the things of this world, and how we need to be ever watchful that we don't sport with sin in such a way that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're not affected by it. You are affected by it. You may not even be aware of the subtle ways in which you're affected by it. The effects may not be immediate. Indeed, the effects may be so subtle that the destructive power ends up being wrought more in your children than in you. But the subtle effects are there. Sinners die as fools who have no regard for the terrible effects of sin. And Christians lose much who let down their guard against sin. Let us not then sleep as do others. May we watch and be sober and not, like Abner, be deceived and caught off guard. And could I point out here, as it occurs to me just now, that that's one of the reasons the Lord calls his people together for corporate worship, to provoke one another to good works, lest our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we need each other. And it is in the context of the worship of Christ that we go a long way in guarding ourselves. Which means then that people that have careless attitudes toward the corporate worship of Christ think that they can sport with sin. They let down their guard in their pride and in their self-sufficiency. Oh, may God help us. May God help us not to let down our guard, not to be caught off guard, not to fool ourselves into thinking we don't need the means of grace. So how does a fool die? He dies by being the subject of the wrong kingdom under the dominion of the wrong king. And he dies by letting down his guard. There's one more terrible aspect to the death of Abner that I'll set before you. In answer to the question of how does a fool die, we could say thirdly, finally, a fool dies by being just outside the place of refuge. A fool dies by being right outside the gate. There's something very tragic about the place where Abner fell to Joab. Notice again the words of verse 27. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly. Hebron, you may or may not know, was one of the six cities that were designated to be a Levitical city of refuge. Earlier in the service, we read from Numbers 35 about the cities of refuge. It was a city where a manslayer could flee and find safety and have his case heard and be protected from the one designated as the avenger of blood, which would have been a blood relative of the victim's family. Hebron was just such a city. Now, it's true that there's a sense in which Abner's slaying of Joab's brother Asahel would not have fallen into the category of manslaughter. Asahel, you recall, that pursued Abner while the tribes of Israel were warring against the house of David. Asahel's death was tragic, but it was a casualty of war. And in that sense, Abner would have been in no need for a city of refuge. But on the other hand, what a perfect place that city of refuge could have become for Abner to have his case heard. It could have been while under the custody and protection of that city that the circumstances of Asahel's death could have been explained to Joab. A sentence could have been pronounced that there was no just basis for Joab and Abishai to pursue Abner as avengers of Asahel's blood. As it was, Joab met Abner, according to verse 27, in the gate of that city. In the gate would be a reference to a space between two gates. There would have been an inner gate and an outer gate to the city of Hebron. So there was a sense in which the very place where Joab murdered Abner was at the threshold, so to speak, of a city of refuge. I'm reminded by this circumstance of those who die at the very threshold of salvation. Who are they? Who are the ones that are close to coming into the place of refuge but don't? I think you'd have to say they're the ones that hear the gospel but never appropriate the salvation that's offered to them freely through Christ. It might be children that grow up in Christian homes who hear the Bible read to them and have the gospel explained to them, but who for whatever reason never close in personally with Christ. We were contemplating in Sunday school this morning the meaning of true saving faith. I drew from a text in Hebrews. I won't have you turn to it, but take note of it. Look it up sometime. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And I made a point in Sunday school of expounding the fact that this is a good definition of true saving faith. There's a cognitive element to it. They saw the promises. There's a persuasive element to it. They were persuaded of them. They were mindful of them. They thought they were true, but that's not far enough. You can have both. You can be aware of the promises. You can believe that they're true, and ironically, still end up in hell. The third element enters, which is personal appropriation. They saw the promises, they were persuaded of the promises, and embraced them. They personally appropriated the promises. Young people, this is what you must do. Those that are brought up in Christian homes, those that have heard the Bible read and preached and had it explained, there must be personal appropriation. What could be more tragic than having every advantage, being ever so place, so close to the place of refuge in Christ, and yet failing to enter into that refuge through personal appropriation? Hell, you know, is a place that is hard to get your mind around. It's a place of torment. It's a place of punishment. It's a place depicted as a lake of fire. Will it be a literal lake of fire? Might be. I don't know. But that's the image that is given to depict the fact that it's a terrible place. One of the mysteries of hell in my mind has to do with the degrees of punishment that are administered there. And we know beyond all doubt that there are degrees. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will point him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." I think you see quite clearly from those verses, from our Lord's words, that there are degrees of punishment among those that are sentenced to hell as unbelievers. And the thing that determines the degree of their punishment is their knowledge. Those who knew the most in terms of the gospel will be tormented the most. And I can't help but think that a large part of their torment will be the constant reminder of their conscience that they were so close. They heard and they knew and they failed to appropriate salvation. Surely of those, it might be said that they died as fools died. In fact, you could take it a step further and say they died as great fools. They were on the threshold of salvation and never appropriated it. Died Abner as a fool dieth, our text asks. And in order to answer such a question, you have to consider how a fool dies. It's a given that all men die. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, we read in Hebrews. But how does a fool die? He dies with his allegiance wrongly placed. He's the subject of the wrong kingdom and has submitted himself to the wrong king. And he destroys himself by letting down his guard. And he dies tragically by being so close to a place of refuge, but never enters into the refuge of Christ. There was certainly a word in this narrative then for sinner and saint alike. If you're in the meeting today outside of Christ, you need to pledge your allegiance to him. Your failure to do so keeps you on the path of dying like a fool. Please don't die as a fool. Come to Christ instead that you may live. Christian, don't let down your guard. Don't be fooled by sin. Don't be fooled by the world. Don't allow yourself to think that the potential isn't very real to bring great harm on yourself and great reproach on the name of Christ by becoming careless and letting down your guard. Too many Christians do this. It seems that in recent days we're learning more and more of Christians, even Christian leaders, leaders in evangelicalism, that destroy their reputations and bring reproach to the name of Christ because of their pride and self-sufficiency. Let's be on our guard. Let's be sober and vigilant, especially in such times as these. And young people especially, please don't die on the threshold of salvation without personally appropriating it. You've had great privileges. In fact, we're going to look at some of those privileges this afternoon, Lord willing, as we contemplate Timothy in our case studies of the Holy Spirit. You should thank God for Christian parents. They're far from perfect, but they know enough to teach you the Bible, and they love you enough to want to see you saved. Don't presume on your privileges. Don't assume that by simply being a member of a Christian family that all is well between you and God. Salvation must be personally appropriated as an act of faith on your part. Please see to it so that death doesn't reveal you to be the biggest fool of all. One who died at the threshold of a place of refuge. May God help us all to overcome our foolish propensities and to be wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we do ask for thy Holy Spirit to take thy word and make the application to every heart need. Lord, thou knowest the true condition of everyone here. Thou knowest who's saved and who's not. Thou knowest, O Lord, who plays at religion and only has an external veneer of it but doesn't have the reality of it. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt strive with such as these. Give them no rest or peace till they close in with thee to the saving of their souls. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt forgive us of our foolishness and help us to overcome foolishness by being wise unto salvation. Help us, O Lord, not to fall prey to pride or a sense of self-sufficiency that says we can sport with this sin and nothing serious will happen. O Lord, may we be very much aware that in the end it does bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. May we be ever watchful, even in such a world in which we live. So hear our prayers, dear God, and stamp thy word on each and every heart. Please make the particular application, blessed Spirit of God, to every particular need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.